Our text this afternoon is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verse 32. Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verse 32. This is the Lord Jesus himself who is speaking. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Having finished our exposition of 2 Kings, we have turned now to a brief series of sermons on the doctrine of saving conversion. The doctrine of saving conversion. And last week we opened this series. We began with a basic introduction to the biblical concept, to an overview of what this entails. And we will proceed, the Lord willing, to now go on to discuss what comes before saving conversion, what takes place during it, and what follows saving conversion. And we'll do that under more than one sermon, under each of those 3 points. And so this evening, really, having given an introduction to the concept of saving conversion, this afternoon we're getting an introduction to the whole biblical concept of what comes before, what's preparatory to saving conversion. And just so that you have a sense of trajectory here, next Lord's Day afternoon, we'll still be speaking about the doctrine of conversion, though we'll be taking a brief break from this theme of what goes before it. And then, of course, the following Sabbath is a communion Sabbath, so it'll be a couple of weeks before we circle back to this. In our text, I think we have a very helpful introduction to what it is that goes before saving conversion in the work that God brings about in bringing a soul from death to life, from sin to salvation. These are very familiar words. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we'll consider this under 3 points. First of all, the righteous. So first of all, the righteous. I came not, Jesus says, to call the righteous. So the question is, who are they? Who exactly is Jesus referring to when he speaks of the righteous that he has not come to call? Who is it exactly that is being described? And I think we can reach an answer rather easily. First of all, by identifying who it is not. First of all, it is not speaking about those who are truly righteous. So Jesus is not referring to those who are truly righteous. Well, how do we know? Because as we just read a moment ago in Romans chapter 3, there are none righteous. No, Paul says, not one. There are none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. And so Jesus is not referring to those who actually are righteous, who truly are righteous in and of themselves. Well, alternatively, he's not also referring to mere sinners, just all sinners. Because you could say, well, if there's none righteous, no, not one, that means all are sinful. So the second possibility would be that it's just another word for sinners. But that can't be the case because it would make no sense of the text at all. It would mean the text would be saying, I came not to call the sinners, but sinners to repentance. Well, that doesn't add up at all. I came not to call sinners, but sinners to repentance. And so it's not speaking about sinners as sinners as such. Well, who exactly is Jesus referring to then? He's referring to those who are self-righteous, to those who are righteous, not in reality, not in truth, but righteous in their own eyes, in their own mind. And so they think of themselves as decent, good, upright, law-abiding people who have some merit and some credibility in their own existence and life. Now we hear that phrase, self-righteous, and we immediately get, you know, we have conjured up into our minds all sorts of images. We think of the Pharisees, of course, and the Pharisees are terrible, and it seems so ridiculous, the forms of hypocrisy that they show, and so on and so forth. As we saw in our, as we've been seeing in our exposition of John, though, we've noted that the Pharisees aren't that far from us, actually. But we won't go back over that territory. But the problem is we conjure up these minds, these images in our mind, and we have, you know, the picture of someone who's pompous and arrogant and self-conceited and who goes around making clear to everybody else that they are better than other people, they know more than other people, and so on. That's a disservice. I think that's a fault. It's a misstep. Because when we take these images of, you know, extreme examples of self-righteousness, and that's what comes to our minds, we are creating space between us and the text. We're creating distance. We're saying, oh yeah, we know those people. We've all seen those people before. But that's not at all appropriate. Because when it speaks about those who are righteous, it's not saying, you know, the righteous are not people who never admit wrong. They do admit wrong. The righteous are those who can see that they have things that are sinful in their life, and so on and so forth. The problem is they don't truly see their need. They don't feel their need. They don't sense their desperation. And this, after all, is the natural bent. This is the natural tendency. This is human nature left to itself. In other words, everyone that's outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is by definition self-righteous. And the Lord's people who are truly converted, of course, can even have degrees of self-righteousness, though their state is not one of being truly self-righteous. And so a righteous, you know, person, the person that's being described here, may well be a Bible-believing person. Pharisees, after all, believed in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. They're tenaciously committed to it. They were theologically conservative over against the Sadducees. They believed in the resurrection and so on. So a righteous person could be a Bible-believing person. A person who says, I believe the Bible is God's word. A person who says, I believe that Jesus died on the cross to save his people from their sins. It can be a person who goes to church. It can be a person whose life is free of any sort of outward scandal. A person who has many things outwardly that look good. After all, they wouldn't think of themselves as righteous, nor would other people think of them as righteous, if at least some of these components weren't there. But the problem is you can have all of these things and not be converted. Indeed, there are countless thousands, masses of people who find themselves this afternoon in this very condition, even in our own country. You can have all of these things, doing good things, as it were, adopting a Christian lifestyle and Christian vocabulary, and be very passionate about having a Christian worldview and knowing all the answers to how to address some of the big questions in our own day, having adopted a measure of Christian morality and so on. You can have all these things without the great change, as we referred to it last week, without being converted, without a saving, spirit-wrought, genuine, sound, and sincere conversion. Indeed, the righteous fall into that category, content with externals. They wouldn't think of that They wouldn't think of it in those terms themselves, but at the end of the day, it's surface. It is a measure of formalism. But what you won't find in the righteous, as described in this passage, is you will not find spirit-wrought conviction and contrition for sin. Now, the natural man and those whom the Lord Jesus is describing as righteous or self-righteous here, it's not to say that they're without the pains of natural conscience. Well, no, we wouldn't, you know, we don't say that's the case, because the natural man feels guilty. And the natural man knows when he does things that are wrong sometimes, and the natural man's conscious of it and may feel remorse over it, but never for the right reasons. Never because of the fact that in their heart of hearts, they're concerned about the offense to God himself. It can be full of self-interest and all sorts of things, as we'll come to see in another sermon. But people can be lovers of their own selves. Lovers of their own selves. I mean, people can have an interest in biblical religion because they've been brought up in it and it's what they know and it's comfortable and this is normal and it's easy and it has perks. And it can be self-love, lovers of themselves, that motivates the whole thing. While there's really no hunger for Christ, there's no secret hunger and thirst for Christ. There's not a genuine spiritual appetite that is aroused to seek and discontent without finding the Lord and knowing the Lord and walking with the Lord and communion with the Lord, who feel pain for sin because of the fact that it is against a crucified Christ. All of this can be the case when it comes to the righteous. Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous. He's not talking about the truly righteous. He's not talking about sinners generically. He's speaking about the self-righteous, those who stand upon the platform of their own merit in one way or another. Secondly, then, we come to sinners. So we've defined who the righteous are. Who exactly are the sinners? Who are being described here? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, we can start by saying the gospel is preached to all. The gospel is to be preached to every creature under heaven. And so we're not to withhold the preaching of the gospel from any. And when we preach the gospel, we are preaching it to sinners and to sinners as sinners. We're preaching it to everyone who hears it as sinners. And in that sense, we preach the gospel to the righteous as well. So the gospel is preached to those described in this text as righteous or self-righteous. It would include them as well. So the text isn't speaking about that, the fact that the gospel is to be preached to all and to all as sinners. No, it's not a call to all sinners. It's obviously excluding the righteous and focusing on sinners, which is sin-sick sinners. That is to say, those who have a sense of sin, who are sensible of sin. At the end of the day, everyone who's outside of Christ is lost. They're all lost. But they're not, to use Rutherford's words, they're not all self-lost. They're not all lost in their own minds, in their own understanding, in their own consciousness. They may be as lost can be, but they're not conscious, persuaded, and under the weight of the fact that they're lost. And you think of, there's so many passages that we can use to reinforce this. Let's think about just a couple of them, a few of them. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says in verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." What is Paul describing here? Because Paul was already dead. He was already dead when he was without the law. So what does he mean when he says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He was dead in sins. So what exactly is he saying then? If he wasn't dead beforehand, I mean, he was dead beforehand, but he thought otherwise. He did not think of himself as dead. And now, he says, the law comes and he sees that he's dead in sin. You see the difference? It's not a difference between being dead or not dead. It's between the difference between whether you see that you're dead in sin or not. I mean, you see this again next chapter in chapter 8, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There's a distinction here between the state of bondage and the spirit of bondage. The difference between being in bondage and being sensible of our bondage. We could go on and on, actually. We could go through a whole host of texts. I mean, you think of Isaiah 55:1, Ho, all who are thirsty, come unto me. Right? There's this call to come unto the Lord, those who are thirsting, who are parched. It says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's not just describing those who are dehydrated, but those who are experiencing what it means to be parched and thirsty. Those who are seeing that they have no money, that they're bankrupt, and that they are thirsty for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you think about the two brothers in the prodigal son. You have the older brother and the younger brother. The younger brother comes back and we're told, look, you know, here is your brother. He was lost and now he has been found. And they're rejoicing over all of this. The fact is, both the older brother and the younger brother are both lost. They're both lost. In fact, as those who were with us years ago and we were going through Luke 15, you'll remember that the parable is largely pointed at the older brother. They're both lost, but one sees it and the other does not. You think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, come unto me all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, those who are broken in heart. And so the point here is this, when it's speaking about sinners, it's speaking about those who are conscious, who are sensing the weight of their sin. And that's important because it's highlighting for us in an introductory way the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And part of what, you know, we call and our confession calls the common operations of the Holy Spirit. The common operations of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit begins here. When the Holy Spirit is intent to bring irresistibly by God's grace and His grace alone a person to saving conversion, the ordinary order in which the Spirit works is to first show a soul that they are empty before they are made full, to show them that they are sick before they are healed. In fact, you get this in the context here. We hear the Pharisees that are upset that Jesus is hanging out with publicans and sinners. And the verse immediately before this, Jesus says, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He's not saying that there are some that are actually in no need of help. Right? He is the great physician, the object of faith. He is the Savior and the Redeemer. He alone. But it is the sick that will run to Him for healing. Many of you will know in our circles, it's very well known, very, very common story, actually taken, it's a true story from 19th century, from the Highlands of Scotland. And it goes under the name usually the Highland Kitchen Maid. And it's actually Hugh MacPhail's ministry. It doesn't, in the accounts that you get of the Highland Kitchen Maid, you're not told who the minister is, but it was Hugh MacPhail. And in his manse, he had help, and there was a new kitchen maid that came to serve in the manse, and she appeared at family worship. And in the family worship, the minister begins to ask her some questions and finds that she's grossly ignorant about the law of God and about the gospel. And one of the things that he gives her by way of exhortation and instruction is this. He says to her, I want you to go away, and every day I want you to pray, Lord, show me myself. Lord, show me myself. Off she goes. Well, there were some things that took place that removed her from the manse short time afterward, and she had relatively disappeared. The minister is on another call to a home where this kitchen maid was found, and he's there on another errand. He sees the kitchen maid. She comes up to him and says to the minister, I've been a complete wreck. You know, I took your counsel, and I have, for the ensuing weeks or months, I have been praying every day, Lord, show me myself. And I am beside myself. I'm overwhelmed. I'm terrified. I'm broken. I'm miserable, and so on. And the minister said, very good. Now, beginning today and in the ensuing days, I want you to pray every single day, Lord, show me thyself. Lord, show me thyself. Previously, it was Lord, show me myself. Now, Lord, show me thyself. And we're told that in the work of God, in this particular instance, anyway, she was actually brought with time to saving faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is the Lord's ordinary manner that God comes to a sinner, and he is pleased to make the soul sense the weight of its own sin before the soul is brought to close with Christ in saving faith and repentance. And it shouldn't surprise us. I mean, everything in all of the works of God, you look at the works of providence and there's an order. You look at the work of creation and it's very orderly. 6 days he creates the world, and it's done in a very orderly fashion. It shouldn't surprise us that the Lord doesn't work in rather erratic ways ordinarily, but that he normally works according to the need. And the fact is that men left to themselves are at rest in sin. The unconverted are at ease with sin, are comfortable with their sin, are at peace with their sin, love their sin, defend their sin, excuse their sin. This is where the sinner would be left perpetually until death and the judgment and all that is to follow that. And so it is the ordinary, the Lord has exceptions, but it is the ordinary means that he comes to confront the sin in the sinner, to bring the sinner to see their danger, to see the fact, to look upon God, first of all, as a judge before coming to see him as a redeemer. It's interesting how, and this is merely an illustration, but in the book of Genesis, that's what happens with Joseph, right? The brothers come to first see him as their judge, the arbiter, the one who holds their future and destiny in his hand, and they fear before him. And then they come to see him as a friend, indeed as a brother, and as one who would be used in temporal matters to save them. And so fear comes before faith in this regard. And we come to, first of all, see ourselves as under the wrath of God, to come to see ourselves in light of how God sees us. That's really what's happening here. It's the beginnings of coming to see reality. We have thought to ourselves, we've got problems, we are quick-tongued sometimes, we have a temper, we do things that are wrong here and there and so on, but we generally think of ourselves as decent people. The Lord begins to expose us and to show us that's not the case at all. And we begin to see that what we are and what we've done are to be seen in light of God's inflexible standard of perfect righteousness codified in His holy law. And we have to deal with the law. We have to deal with the gospel as well, which works the same sort of thing in the soul. And a person realizes there's a judgment coming and I will be arraigned and held accountable. And I am at this present moment abiding under the wrath of God. There's an awareness that I am abiding under the wrath of God. That comes in various degrees and in various ways. I'm not saying that there's a perfect pattern or model. The Lord works, as we saw last week, in a variety of ways. But that comes first. And what follows it in the person's conversion are the words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." We come to see that it's only in Christ, having been justified freely, received by Christ by faith, and been through the abundant riches of His grace reconciled to God, that there is no condemnation. That outside of that, there is nothing but condemnation. And it is right and fair and equitable. And God is to be vindicated for such. And if you open your Bible, you see this. I mean, you see it in the prodigal son. You see it in Matthew, the tax collector. You see it in Zacchaeus. You see it in the apostle Paul. In a variety of ways, we could go on and on. The Lord has His ordinary pattern. The point is this. No one turns from sin and comes to Christ without seeing their need. No one is going to turn from sin and come to Christ without seeing their need. And the only way they're going to see the need is through the work that God does in them to break up the fallow ground and to show them that need. So we have the righteous. Secondly, we have sinners. Thirdly, we have the call. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." As I said, this is the common operations of the Holy Spirit, not something that necessarily issues every time in saving conversion and prior to the work of actually coming to faith in Christ, though many of the things that I mention also carry over into saving faith and saving repentance and so on. God has an ordinary order that God employs, and there are forerunners that He uses in bringing people to saving conversion. This is His work of special providence. And I need to make sure I'm abundantly clear on this. We're speaking to matters of order. We are not speaking about causation. We're not speaking about merit. We're not saying that a person who comes to see their sin, that's the cause that results in their conversion. Away with that, right? That would be utterly unthinkable and terrible error. We're not saying that it's a matter of merit, that we bring something with us to commend ourselves, like a sense of our sin and of the judgment and of the holiness of God and of His law and so on and so forth, as a merit that commends us to the Lord. Again, absolutely, that is to be repudiated. We're speaking about an order that God ordinarily follows. And generally speaking, the call to faith and repentance is to everyone who hears the gospel. So the call to believe on Christ and repent of sins is preached to everyone that hears. It's a duty for everyone. Everyone is responsible to heed that call, to believe and to repent of their sins. That is true. But there is a particular call that leads to conversion. And when that is being carried out, the Holy Spirit is pleased to prepare the ground. So John Brown of Wamphree, one of the colleagues of men like Rutherford and Gillespie and the Puritans and so on in that era, he talks about how clearing the ground, excavating, is not the same thing as building a building. And so he says, the Lord is pleased to come and he excavates. He clears the ground. And that's not the building, but it's preparation for the building. And then the building is laid on top of that. And so the Lord is pleased to, as it were, clear the ground and making way for saving conversion, to put a person in capacity to immediately receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question comes, well, you're talking about order, so here's the question. Can a person come to Christ too soon? Can a person come to Christ too soon then? And it's interesting, this question is asked frequently by many Reformed writers in the 17th century. Can a person come to Christ too soon? And there's a distinction, I think, that is indeed helpful. If by too soon you mean in terms of time, the answer is absolutely no. You can never come too soon to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can never come to Christ too soon in terms of time. But if you mean in terms of order, then the answer is yes. And everyone would have to admit that the answer is yes with regards to order, because there can be a coming to Christ without actually coming to Christ, without, that is to say, truly coming to Christ. People who are saying and thinking and professing to come to Christ who haven't actually come to the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. And so in that sense, there's a problem. So you think of, again, we can have just copious numbers of examples here, but Acts 8 is a good example with Simon the sorcerer. So we're told in Acts 8 that Simon the sorcerer believes. We're told that he believes. But it is not with a genuine saving faith. So in his mind, he's coming to Christ. But we discover later on that Simon Peter is making very clear that he has not come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he actually calls him to faith and repentance. He says, thy money perish with thee. Thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. He's saying, you're not converted. And then he calls him and says, repent. It's a call to conversion. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You see, there's a distinction in terms of order. He's not coming with genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can give a lot of modern examples of this. I mean, generally speaking, Arminian evangelism has been a factory of this sort of thing. So you have people who are told, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you want to go to heaven? The alternative is something very unpleasant, hell, and they say yes, and they sign their name on the card, and so on and so forth, and now they're inoculated to the gospel, and they think that they're Christians, and they're on their way to heaven, and they're no more saved than the man on the moon. Right? That is frequent. It's you know, I mean, Billy Graham's own statistics say something like, you know, 95%, 98% of those who go forward aren't even attending church anywhere 3 years after his rallies. So you get that sort of thing. People can profess faith without conversion. You have a similar form. I mean, there's the Arminians, you know, may be easy to pick on with their easy believism, but there are forms of the same thing within the Reformed community where you presume that children are already regenerated, or you believe, as we saw last week, that it's something that is automatic, or if they have outwardly upright lives and profess to hold to the Bible and so on, that they're Christians, that they're converted, when in fact they haven't been converted. So God proceeds with order. And as you see in the verse before this one, the physician comes to provide healing for those that are sick. That is, those who are sin sick, those who are self-consciously sick, are going to the physician. And this is the work that God himself does. This isn't something man brings to the table. God comes, and through the preaching of the gospel, he calls people externally in the ordinance of preaching. But he also comes efficaciously in a certain manner in which he humbles sinners and causes them to stoop low in coming through the gospel door and in bringing them to sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's Paul, who was a very conservative, religious person prior to his conversion. And he says in Philippians 3, but verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All this stuff that I thought I had, all these privileges, you know, he's saying, I am circumcised, worshiped God. I have all this confidence of being among the people of God and following the rules and laws of God, a zeal and so on and so forth. And he's saying after his conversion, all of that is thrown overboard in terms of relying upon it for his acceptance before God. So those things are privileges. We read Romans 3, after all, and it says, what advantage hath the Jew? Much in every way. And some of these things are advantageous. We'll hear more about this next week, Lord willing. But Paul is saying, in terms of my standing before God, all of these things, what I thought was gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And so the Lord comes and exposes our sins. He comes and exposes the need and shows, terrifies at times, the conscience. In Galatians 3, verse 22, but the Scriptures hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The Lord comes to convince of sin. He comes to justify his own law so that men and women, boys and girls are brought to see that the Lord is righteous, that his law is right. Rather than hating the law, which is a sign of the unconverted who kick against it and hate it and don't like it, they come to see he's right. And he's righteous in all of his ways. And instead, a person condemns themselves. They justify God and condemn themselves. I mean, Paul, when he's writing to the Gentiles at Corinth, says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Right? The Lord brings people so that they cannot, do not glory in his presence. To see that they have nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ. That they have absolutely nothing and no hope. And they have no righteousness. And they have nothing to commend themselves. And that instead they esteem Christ as everything. And they esteem his mercy for all of the glory that belongs to it. And they see Jesus is everything, that without him, take what you want. Take away anything you want. I've got to have Christ. I have to have Christ. I must have him at all hazards and all costs. They come to esteem the mercy that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens is that this work that God is doing actually accentuates. Okay. It accentuates and esteems free grace. It doesn't darken it. The work of the Holy Spirit coming to prepare the ground in the soul, and this plowing work, this clearing work, doesn't darken free grace. It actually accentuates it and esteems it. We come to see that Christ is all in all, that the gospel is full of riches, that His grace is something that is liberating and wonderful, something that we're desperate to have. So this call to repentance is brought forward efficaciously and with power by God in these things. This is the ordinary way in which the Holy Spirit works. And as I noted last week, there are a variety of degrees, and God comes in all shapes and sizes and in a whole variety of different ways. But there is a basic underlining general and ordinary pattern that is discernible. And the Lord humbles before He exalts. And the Lord empties before He fills. And the Lord brings men to the end of themselves before He brings them to have all that is provided in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is standing and He's saying, I came not to call the righteous, the self-righteous who are relying on the externals of a profession of commitment to biblical ideas. He says, I've come to call sinners to repentance. He's speaking of those sensible of their sin, those who are looking and saying, I desperately stand in need as a condemned sinner. I need to be saved, to be able to cry out with those on the day of Pentecost, right? Peter comes along and he says, you have crucified the Lord of glory. You chose a murderer over the Lord Jesus Christ. You have sinned wickedly against God Himself. And the Holy Spirit accompanies that. And they're led to say, what must we do? What must we do? You think of the Philippian jailer who's overwhelmed with a sense of his own despair. What must I do to be saved? And Paul preaches the truth to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so this helps us in understanding the doctrine of conversion. This is an introduction really to the preliminary works, what the Spirit begins to do at the very beginning, and which unfolds like a bud eventually into full blossom. And so we need the Lord to work. When we pray for the conversion of sinners, we channel our prayers according to the Word of God, not our own machinations or our own ideas or our own what we think would be good. But we pray according to the Bible. And so we pray, Lord, come, bring men to the end of themselves. Show them their sin. Show them your righteousness and holiness. Show them the judgment to come. Show them the justness of the sentence of hell for those who are law-breaking. Convict the world of sin and bring them with humility to stoop in coming through the gospel door. It helps us in knowing how to pray. It helps us in terms of our own self-examination and in looking at our own souls. Perish the thought that a person go part way and stop there, content, coming short of genuine faith in Christ. It helps us in working with our children and being able to discerningly and lovingly and shepherd them and to woo them and to encourage them and guide them in accord with the Word of God and teaching them the gospel and its application to the soul. And so we pray that the Lord will use that to stir us up in seeking Him with all that is within us for His own glory. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come before You, the all-wise, infinitely holy and righteous God. O Lord, we confess that those of us who know You savingly, we confess that Your holiness was unattractive to us. But You have brought Your people to then worship You in a state of grace, to worship You in the beauty of Your holiness, to see that your holiness is indeed beauty itself. We thank you, O Lord, for your word and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We desire, O God, that you would arise and work among us, and that you would be pleased to come and grant broken hearts, and that you would come as the great healer, that you would plow up ground in order to sow good seed and to bring forth gospel fruit to your own praise. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to work in the souls of your people, that we would remember from whence we have come, that we would recall, as it were, the days in Egypt, the days of bondage, and rejoice in the liberty, and walk with humility and dependence all life long upon your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.